not limit the Lord. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, as we begin our series now, here tonight, with our first and probably, of course, many to come here lessons about Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 is where we want to be, and we're going to just notice here a couple of verses, and I'm going to try and give you a good introduction here to this book. But let's all stand, Exodus chapter number 1, and follow along as I begin reading in verse number 6. Notice the scripture says this, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." Let's pray. Father, I pray here tonight that you'd even help us to learn and pick up some things that are going to help us in our study. And Lord, I pray that you'd even bless us, that we would not even hinder you tonight. Lord, what a great, great challenge as we begin. We pray that you bless our study now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Mahatma Gandhi was born in India in 1869, and as he grew up under British rule, he began to resent the lack of freedom. He longed for an independence. He longed for a day that the citizens of India would one day be able to be free. And it caused him to get involved. And get involved he did, and there was one point as he really became the face, the leader of the drive for Indian independence, there was a point in 1930 that Mahatma Gandhi led a group of thousands of Indian citizens across western India, some 241 miles, a march that was called the Salt March. In opposition to the taxation and the control, ultra control of salt in the country, he defiantly marched all the way to the shores and just simply got his own salt. And that, of course, resulted in he going to prison, several thousands, tens of thousands also in prison. But 17 years later, I'm happy to report that India became free. They were granted their independence. And Mahatma Gandhi became the face, the leader that set those people free. You know, if I could just simply say that long before there was a Mahatma Gandhi, there was a Moses. And Moses is the original deliverer, the original one who comes before Pharaoh. And in this book, he cries out and he says, "Let my people go." Tonight, we are going to kind of continue a journey that, first of all, we gained a good foundational understanding, but we need to take another step as we come to this book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, by way of introduction, Exodus itself means going out. You've got a combination word, ex. We've got, for instance, exits, where we, if we have to in an emergency, this is the place we go out of. And Exodus, it literally means going out. The theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. You know, I want you to understand that when we come to talk about our salvation, this is the book that really describes it. It illustrates it in so many different ways. As we have the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now all of a sudden being able to be brought out at all to remind us about the day that you and I got saved. The book was written by Moses, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the book covers several events in Egypt. You'll find that really you've got Israel in Egypt, then you've got Israel coming out of Egypt toward Mount Sinai, and then finally the book ends with Israel actually gathered at that mount. Now, why is it important that we study the book of Exodus? I'll tell you that the main reason I think that we should be studying the book of Exodus is it helps us with our identity and understanding our purpose. The past is always a good window to the present. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why I, as a pastor, I have a fervent passion whenever our seniors graduate from First Baptist School. It is why I love to go out there with them. Because you know what I'm passionate about? I'm passionate about telling them how our nation was started as a Christian nation. I've got a passion about them understanding the foundation. I've got a passion about them knowing that there was a Bible that used to be printed and preached in the Capitol. I want them to know about some of our founding fathers and men of faith and men that gladly talked about God and how that we were created and all of these things. The foundations are important. That's why we have to be concerned, because it seems like there's always a rewriting of history and a rewriting of the way it was. That's why when you come to this book, the book of Exodus, I want you to understand that it is directly connected to Genesis. You know, we have, I think, many times an identity crisis. You take, for instance, whenever you meet somebody for the first time, you might have some small talk. And the small talk might even, you know, come up with questions like this to learn about something. You might ask them a question, you know, what is your name? And you might even ask a question, what do you do for a living? Where do you live right now? Are you married? Things like that. But I'll tell you, there's a question that if you ask this one question, this really reveals a whole lot. And that is this: where did you come from? You know, your past really does define you. And where you came from is important. It's important that you and I know our background, our story, where we came from. You know, just as a rabbit trail, you know, again, I happen to think that oftentimes in the Christian world that we happen to live in, going to church and church on a Wednesday night, I understand this is a crowd. This is a crowd that you probably have already been in church this week. You were here on Sunday, and now you're here back on a Wednesday. And listen, sometimes we can look at our status, you know, as a Christian as something that's just status quo. But listen, I'm here to tell you, it's more than that. We sometimes might even ask a question about somebody, you know, who are you? And they might even say that statement, I'm a Christian. But, you know, I'm here to tell you that statement there is really not enough. You see, a good question is to understand where did we come from and how did we get here? You know, you look at, for instance, a person that's alive, we know that they had an origination, and that is the day that they were born, their birthday. Do you know who never forgets birthdays? Mom. I'll tell you why mom never forgets it, because it was painful. I'll tell you why mom never forgets it, because that's something that is ever present in their mind. They carried that child for nine and a half months, that they went through the pangs, the pain of childbirth, they went through delivery, that they went through all of that, the uncomfortableness, and they delivered that child, they held that child in their mom. Moms never forget. You know, to us, after we're born, you know, it's just a day. Oh, it's not just a day to mom. You know, I'm afraid that being saved sometimes has become just simply something that happened, rather than realizing that salvation is far more than that. You know, like the song says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am redeemed. Listen, that you ought to get excited about the fact that you're redeemed. It's not just something else that just simply is a passing statement. It is something that ought to be meaningful. Somebody had to pay a price, and that price is illustrated here in this book. You know, one of the earlier explorers of South Africa's ocean waters was a man by the name of Bartolomeu Dias, a man that literally was the first one to ever sail successfully around the southern Cape, the Cape around, of course, the South Africa. And he, because of the storms that he had to endure as he went around it, he named that cape the Cape of Storms. However, a couple of years later, there was another explorer, a Portuguese explorer by the name of Vasco da Gama. He sailed around the same place, but because he was looking at it from a different vantage point, rather than focusing on the storms, he focused on what he was trying to get to, and that was to India and to the jewels and all of the spices and all of the riches. Therefore, he didn't call it the Cape of Storms, but it was renamed something that today has stuck. It is called the Cape of Good Hope. You know what? Your salvation has two parts: the storms and good hope. You realize you don't have the good hope without Him going through the storms. Now, you don't have salvation without somebody paying a price. and that somebody who paid a price is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you and I tonight, we need to look at this book, and this is not a historical book, but this is a book that really is about us. It's about our salvation. Let's go to the book and let's notice some things, first of all, in this first chapter. Notice in Exodus chapter 1, we find that God links the past to the present. God links the past to the present. What do I mean by that? The first 14 verses in Exodus chapter 1 really link the events of Genesis. And for over a year, we have been studying that first foundational book. And I want you to know that when we come to even this particular part, there are going to be some things that you're going to notice, and we're going to say, wait a second, we talked about that. Notice we begin with verse number 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, every man and his household came with Jacob. And then we have listed the sons of Jacob. In verse number 2, we've got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. In verse number 3, we've got Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. In verse number 4, we've got Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. There's one name that is not listed. Obviously, Joseph is not listed because this is the list of those who came into Egypt to join Joseph. And so we've got those names. It's interesting, verse number 5 says this, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, 70 souls, there are 70 individuals. This is, of course, the list of those coming into Egypt, not including Joseph and his wife and his children, not including them. It's interesting that from those 70, we estimate that the group that comes out numbers over 2 million people. Now, by the way, the reason for that estimate is Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 37 talks about when they come out, when they come to the Red Sea, that there's some 600,000 men on foot. That would be footmen, that would be soldiers, and that'd be probably the younger. You wouldn't be counting the older men. They'd be with the canes, but the younger men that are on foot, the soldiers, there's 600,000. And so just by process of multiplying, if that's the number of the young men, the soldiers, well, there's got to be also women. There's got to be children. There's got to be some older folks as well. And so it's just natural. They just simply multiply by 600,000. And that's where the common estimate, we don't know the exact number, but just imagine here over 2 million people that came from 70. That's a miracle. Now, we see several things in this first chapter that actually have a foundation in the book of Genesis. What are they? First of all, notice letter A, death happened first. In verse number 6, we are reminded about that with the death of Joseph. The Bible says, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. You know, back in Genesis chapter 3, God had said that the day that Adam and Eve would sin, that was the day that ye shall eat of it, ye shall what? Die. Well, now we find death has happened for Joseph even. That the man that basically brought them into the land, the man that was the one who figured out how to make it through the 7 years of famine, that particular man, now he has died. Everybody dies. And boy, I'll tell you what, we've got the death of Joseph. We've got the death of the brothers. Death happens. It happens to one and all. You need to realize that death is a spiritual law. You can't avoid it. The Bible even says that everybody spiritually is dead. Ephesians 2 and verse number 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know if you've ever been out to California's Sierra Nevadas, but if you were out there, you might have noticed a mountain. It is the tallest mountain in the continental United States. It's called Mount Whitney. 14,505 feet elevation. It's the tallest peak in the continental U.S. However, some 80 miles to the south, east, you've got the lowest place in the continental U.S. It's called Death Valley. It's interesting, the contrast. And from Mount Whitney, one can look down and just 80 miles, you can see from the top of Mount Whitney to the bottom of the Death Valley. Listen, That is the parameter that we need to be seeing. We need to see, oh, listen, yeah, we might be alive, but listen, there's death. You say, well, listen, I'm just a young person. One day you're going to die. You know, it's not uncommon for some of us as we start to age, as, you know, we start to have birthdays, and as we start clicking, you know, even into future, decades, and, you know, we go from the 20s to the 30s and the 30s to the 40s and the 40s to the 50s, and I'm just a couple of years away from 60. Well, I'll tell you what, all of a sudden you start thinking about it. Listen, one day I am going to die. I'm on the, you know, if the actuaries are correct, I'm in the latter half of my life. Listen, we need to realize the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You see death, it begins the chapter number one. But notice, secondly, something else that has its origins in the book of Genesis. Notice, not only do we have death, but secondly, letter B, notice, we have the curse. You remember the curse? Where did we first see a curse? We saw it in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said that there was a curse that would happen with death, a curse that would happen on the earth. Remember, God even said to Adam, listen, now you're going to have to toil, you're going to have to sweat. There's going to be thorns, there's going to be thistles, and you're going to have to work really hard. The earth is going to fight you. Well, I'll tell you what, that is true. And so there was this curse. Now, by the way, notice that you see that curse even in effect, because the situation of the children of Israel is that they are under a curse. Notice what happens, verse number 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Bondage. What is that? Basically, it's the curse. It's the curse, in effect, as they felt the bondage and the affliction as these masters, these taskmasters, as they whipped them and they drove them and they made their life hard. Oh, listen, death is in chapter 1. The curse is seen in chapter 1. What else is seen in chapter 1? Notice letter C, again, something that has its origination in the book of Genesis. Notice letter C, God's plan is initiated. And again, if you really want to see the plan of salvation unfold, you just simply start with Exodus chapter 1, the foundation of which is found in Genesis. Because here we find that God blesses and multiplies the Israelites. It's his plan being initiated. Just like God had promised to bless man specifically to Noah and his descendants. You might recall that when Noah got off of the ark, that God said to man through Noah, he said in Genesis 9 verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God told man to spread out and multiply. Sadly, man didn't do that. The Tower of Babel, man rebelled and tried to stay together and unify falsely instead of spreading out and multiplying like God said. Now notice in Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 7, it says the children of Israel were what? Fruitful. What did they do? They multiplied. And notice what else? And increased abundantly. That same command given to Noah is actually fulfilled in Exodus chapter 1. Well, what you didn't see the descendants of Noah do initially, now the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob are now doing in Egypt. They are multiplying. By the way, just that you might be a Bible student and you might say, but wait a second, Pastor, I thought the children of Israel, you know, how is it that they multiplied like this? If you're a good Bible student, you might have heard about the number of 430. And now you might be interested to note this, that the Bible tells us about 430. In fact, take your Bible and turn over to Exodus chapter 12. And let me point it out to you so you can see it, because I'm going to tell you what it means. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 40, the Bible tells us in verse number 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Let me point that out to you. It says the sojourning. Let me rephrase that. It says sojourning. It doesn't say bondage. I've heard a lot of Bible teachers. They've said, yep, the children of Israel were in bondage for 430 years. That's not what it said. It didn't say they were in bondage for 430 years. It said they were sojourning. That's what that verse says. Notice it then says, who dwelt in Egypt. They were sojourning, but now they dwelt in Egypt. Now, here's the right understanding. If you'll allow me to just paraphrase it, it's saying there that the total dwelling of the children of Israel, the total sojourning years, the same ones who are now dwelling in Egypt, that comes to 430 years. You see, actually, the sojourning began when Abraham dwelt in the land. Now, in fact, in your notes, you can even write this in because this is actually the accurate, I believe, the accurate understanding of the 430 years. The 430 years began in Genesis 12 when Abraham entered the land. The 430 years end in Exodus chapter 12. By the way, isn't that interesting just from a number standpoint, 12 to 12? Genesis 12 to Exodus chapter 12, that encompasses, I happen to believe, the 430 years. When the children of Israel exit, when Abraham comes in, until the whole children of Israel exit, that equals 430. Now, with that in mind, they actually are not in bondage for 430 years. You know, actually, if you will follow this, you'll find that the children of Israel are only in bondage for about half of that time. In fact, literally half, 215 years. One of the reasons for that is take the example of Moses. It actually, lineage-wise, doesn't make any sense to believe that the children of Israel were in bondage for 430 years. Why? Well, take the lineage of Moses. In Exodus chapter 6, the Bible tells us that Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Levi had a son whose name was Kohath. Kohath had a son whose name was Amram. Amram happens to be the father of Moses. In fact, it's Josephus that says that Moses was the seventh generation from Abraham. He is only now the fourth from Levi. That means only the fourth generation from Levi, the son of Jacob. So it's not even possible to have 430 years. It's actually less than that, 250 years. You say, but wait a second, Pastor Clear. I thought you just said that the children of Israel, that all of the brothers and all of the wives and the children, that they numbered some 70 as they came into Egypt. I thought you said that when they left, there's over 2 million. How is that possible? Are they rabbits? Are they multiplying by rabbits? Well, by the way, with God, there's a lot of stories in the Bible that are possible because with God, everything is possible. But I'm here to tell you, if you really want to get right down to it, remember verse number 7 here in Exodus chapter 1? The Bible says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied. Did they multiply? Yes, amazingly. And actually, I will tell you, we've done I even did the numbers and I figured it out. You know, depending upon what you think an average generation, if you just even bring the generational average down to children that they would grow up and maybe start having children at maybe age 21 and say that every woman, every wife gave birth to, let's just even make it an abundant number, and let's say that every mom had 9 children. If they started having children at 21, within 250 years, you actually have 2.6 million people. You go from 70 to 2.6. If you have that abundant, just an average of 9 children per mother. By the way, remember, you've got that oftentimes exampled in the Bible. There's a multiplying effect. The point is this, that here God is actually multiplying them for a reason. He's blessing them. Now let's notice something else that happens in Exodus chapter 1. Notice man building a tower, letter D. A tower or towers. In Genesis chapter 10, we read about the Tower of what? Babel. That was when they were supposed to multiply, but instead, in order to kind of change what God had said, they gathered together and they had an alternate worship, the Tower of Babel. Well, what do you have in Exodus chapter 1? You've got a king by the name of Pharaoh, and he's building some things. He's building treasure cities, and he's using the children of Israel to build his towers, basically. Those treasure cities were basically towers. Notice in verse number 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And they are building these towers of Babel. And again, these are all buildings that are places of worship. Because the Egyptians, they are idol worshipers. They worship multiple gods. So you see even very similar, Tower of Babel in Genesis, the treasure cities of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. But not only that, but notice letter E, salvation. The Savior comes through the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. We have sin. We also have the first mention of the promise of salvation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, we've mentioned this before. In that verse, the Bible says, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that in Exodus chapter 2, we are then going to come to the birth of a baby boy. And by the way, the one, I'll point it out to you in advance, it's phrased as the woman is the one that's mentioned. It's mentioned there about Jochebed, the mother, and how that she gives birth to this one, this child that she cannot see die. She cannot obey the Pharaoh. And so it's a picture, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ who answered the problem of sin with the virgin birth. It's really a hinting of the virgin birth. The woman is mentioned, doesn't mention the man, but the seed of the woman. It's a hint of the virgin birth. Now notice point number two, and that is this, that God links the plan of salvation to his sovereignty. The last verses in Exodus chapter 1, that the first part of the chapter fills in the gaps. It tells us even the foundations. We see Genesis in the first part, but notice now the sovereignty of God and this plan of salvation is kept in place because God is sovereign. You know, very similar, by the way, to there's some silent years in many places in the Bible. There's some silent years, for instance, in between Malachi and Matthew. There's the silent years of Jesus where you've got his birth, then there's not much mentioned until he's 12, then there's nothing mentioned until he's 30. There's a lot of silent years. I want you to know that God is always working, even when it seems like it's silent. Even when it seems like God's not doing anything. I want to encourage you, by the way. Again, you might think that right now, I haven't seen God do something in my life. Listen, he's doing something. You just may not realize it. Notice in verse number 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now notice out of fear, the Egyptian king Pharaoh, he proposes killing as a means of birth control. Now what does your Bible say? Does your Bible say what my Bible says? It says, then ye shall kill. Oh, I'll tell you what, no soft soaping. There's nothing that is unclear about that. It is killing. It is killing. You know, I have to tell you, I was just out in Washington, D.C. And last week, while I was out there, Pastor Hansen and I, one day, we were walking, and we were on our way to a meeting with a congressional office, and we passed by the Capitol. And you might have even seen this on the news, because we passed by it, and we were amazed. As we noticed, there's something on the grass, right out in front of the Capitol, and it happened to be 7,000 pairs of children's shoes. And those children's shoes were all strewn all around on the ground. They were out in front of the Capitol. So I was curious, and so I went, and I even took a picture. I'll have to show you sometime, but I took a picture of all these shoes, And I took the picture and I walked up and I kind of noticed some of the signs, and obviously they were trying to say something. And what I found out was this: it was actually a means of basically saying we need to have gun control. All for the reason of this. 7,000, they say, represents the number of children who have died in gun-related deaths in the last several years. I believe it was since the 2012 Newtown shooting. That's why 7,000 pairs of shoes. Now, by the way, I don't want to get into, except I am pro-Second Amendment, I don't want to get into the debate, but I will tell you what my thought was. And I turned to Pastor Hansen, and I saw that, boy, they're trying to make a show out of this, and they're trying to make a point. And they're saying, basically, what we need to do is we need to take away everybody's guns, because what a shame 7,000 children have been shot in various cities, and obviously we've got the schools. I turned to Pastor Hansen, and I said, you know what? I wonder what they would do if we were to come and we were to put out 54 million pairs of shoes. And you say, well, why would you do that? That's the number of babies that have been aborted in this country since 1973. Now, 7,000 is a number that's staggering, but it's nowhere near 54 million. Do you think, by the way, they would let us put out those shoes? No, I don't think they would let us do that. And yet, every single day in this country, we are taking the lives of innocent babies. Something's wrong. It is killing. That's what it says here. It was killing then. It's killing now. By the way, I have to tell you, I was really enjoying hearing one of the senators out there that spoke to our pastor group was Senator James Lankford. Senator James Lankford is a U.S. senator from the state of Oklahoma, and he's a very eloquent, well-spoken, by the way, former youth pastor, Baptist youth pastor, who decided that God wanted him to run for Congress. Then he became senator here a couple of years ago. And I appreciated what he said on this matter, because he went before us. He said, listen, I have to oftentimes debate with people who are pro-abortion. He said, we need to understand that sometimes we need to accept some improvement in stages. He said, take for instance this matter of abortion. He said, I oftentimes will talk to them and I will ask them this question: when do you think life begins? Because that is the crux of the issue. When do you think it begins? There's only three possibilities. You either believe like we believe, and the Bible states, that life begins at conception. Or somebody may say, well, I happen to believe it begins at viability. By the way, it's interesting how that the point of viability has increasingly now gotten sooner and sooner as we have gotten more advanced in medicine and deliveries. And now you can even, sometimes as early as 21 weeks, you can have a premature baby delivered and surviving because medicine and doctors and nurses and the technology is advanced, that we can now see a 21-week-old baby delivered and live, survive, grow up healthy. He said viability. He said then there are those who believe that life begins at birth. He said that's at the end of 9 months. He said, now, I oftentimes will debate with them, and I'll ask them, when do you think that life begins? And if they say anything other than birth, if they say, well, I happen to believe it's when it's viable, he said, good, then let's outlaw anything after that point. Let's at least. He pointed something out that I think is worth us understanding. Did you know there's only a few countries who allow abortion all the way up until that baby is born? There's only a few countries. In fact, there are only 7 in the world. The countries that will allow for a baby to be aborted all the way up until 9 and a half months are Canada, Netherlands, Singapore, and now get this, here's some countries that you might find not very savory. North Korea. If you live in North Korea, that they actually allow babies to be aborted at 9 months. Vietnam, China, and the United States. We are one of only 7 countries. That all the other countries have less than that. Now my point is this, that what I think we need to realize is, as I say here, that Pharaoh's demand, it certainly is an abominable act of violence. It certainly is wrong. But you know, something that's interesting, when you actually see it in effect as he orders it, his order is virtually unworkable. You see, by the way, this is before ultrasounds, because what he says to the midwives, these are the ones who deliver in those days, that they didn't have traditional hospitals with doctors and maternity wards. So they would have women, oftentimes, by the way, women who were childless themselves, that just simply would dedicate themselves to helping some other woman deliver and give birth. And so he says to the midwives, he said, now listen, he says, I want you to do this. I want you to wait and see if it is a boy. And then if it's a boy, you go ahead and terminate that life. You kill that life. Now again, these are women. And again, this is before ultrasound, so there's no way for them to know until the baby is actually born, until that baby is out. And of course, they've got big hearts. This is an unworkable, unthinkable thing. Who would think that a woman would be so callous as to actually give birth, help somebody give birth, and then kill that? Notice what happens in verse 17. But the midwives feared God. By the way, God bless those who fear God. The midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men child alive. They didn't cooperate with Pharaoh. That, by the way, infuriated him. And so they give a response, and I don't know if it's true or just a convenient way for them to deflect away from Pharaoh, but they said in verse number 19, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. In other words, we couldn't even get there before they gave birth, so it's all done. It's too late. It's too late. It's just too quick. You know, by the time that we're called, they're already done. I don't know if that was true or not, but the point is this, they didn't kill the babies. And in spite of the fact that Pharaoh wanted to diminish, in spite of the fact that Pharaoh wanted to get rid of, what happened was just the opposite. Instead, the children of Israel kept on increasing and multiplying and more and more and more. By the way, you cannot stop God. His sovereignty is seen in this story. Notice verse number 20. And God dealt well with the midwives. Now, he blessed them. How did he bless them? Notice the latter part of the verse tells us something interesting. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. In other words, one of the ways he blessed them was with the births that were happening around them. They love babies and they love more babies. And so God was blessing these Hebrew women with more and more babies. And so the midwives were excited. After all, they love children. By the way, we ought to love children. We ought to love kids as well. But notice something else. And God's blessing actually affects them personally. Remember what I told you about the midwives? Notice it says, verse number 21. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. I don't think that is talking about physical structures. I believe that what that means is that God gave them children. God blessed them. Remember what I said? Typically what happened was midwives in this day, that they were childless. They were women that for whatever reason they couldn't have children, that they maybe had tried with their husbands, but they just couldn't. And so the next best thing is if they couldn't have children, they go and try and help somebody else. Guess what happened? All of a sudden you got a lot of pregnant midwives. And all of a sudden they start going around like this. And pretty soon they say, isn't this great? Listen, I'll tell you what this shows you is it pays to serve God. It pays to do what's right. Listen, don't you ever believe that, listen, if I do what's right, it doesn't matter. It does. God bless them. And again, it pays to obey God. By the way, one of the ways that this is shown subtly is if you read chapter number 1, Pharaoh. What is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is just a generic title. It is generic. It's no different than, you know, in our country we have president, and even though we have a named president, President Donald Trump, it's still president is a title. Pharaoh is a generic title. You don't actually find the name of the Pharaoh, not in this chapter. However, how about those midwives? It's two names. There's two names. God actually makes sure that forever, and by the way, I'm so glad my Bible is forever. In the eternal Word of God, God makes sure to let you know, listen, these are important. And listen, I'm going to make sure that I have it recorded. And it's not just simply something that was done behind the scenes, but I'm going to give them credit. And from this generation on, people are going to read their Bible. And when they come to Exodus chapter 1, they're going to read the names of these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Amazing. Listen, God knows you who are doing what's right. And listen, you might think again, nobody knows, nobody cares. I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. God knows. And so Pharaoh expands the order, and we'll finish with this verse, verse number 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up next week, and we'll get into the exciting chapter number 2. But I trust that you will read this book, the book of Exodus, and every time you pick it up, and start reading it, thank God for your salvation. Thank God, as we've been singing about even tonight. Just a couple of announcements, then we'll